Turn this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. You know, you hear people a lot of times say, you know, how sweet victory is. But let me ask you this question. Have you experienced victory in your life? Or are you experiencing the opposite of victory, which would be, of course, no victory, but defeat? Because if you're experiencing defeat, that's not what God's will is for you. Because we have one who battles for us, who is on our side, that is watching over us, and who is for us, who is not against us. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, this is basically a recapitulation of all that God is saying through Moses to his people, and really just encouraging them in battle. Because we need to be, encouraged in battle. So in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 20, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So right away he starts out with, you know, when you look out there and you see this great mass of people, which he calls enemies, those who will oppose you and try to destroy you, he says, don't be afraid. Why? Because God is with you. Now, that is something that we have to take by faith and we have to believe absolutely without any reservations whatsoever. "And it shall be when you are come nigh unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not and do not tremble, neither be you terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you, to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Now, I like that. I don't know what you have to say about that, but I like that, because anytime you face an enemy, the enemy's basic mindset is to overthrow you or defeat you. I mean, that's why two people go, two countries or two groups of people or two individuals go to fighting each other, because one wants to defeat the other. It doesn't make any difference whether it's in really a wrestling match or a boxing match or whether it's in the Olympics or whether it's in just debates that people would have. Two people debate, well, one wants to win and one's going to lose. It's obvious of that. Somebody's going to be defeated and somebody's going to win. Well, God says that he wants his people to experience this victory. In other words, defeat the enemy that you are facing who's opposing you. Actually, he's opposing God. He stands in opposition to everything that God stands for. But God wants you as an instrument in his hands. He's going to use you, and he's going to be there for you and surround you and protect you to save you, deliver you, and to see the enemy brought to defeat. So God is with us. He'll fight for us, and he will save us. This just... the title of the message is real simple. It's just defeating our enemies by faith. Because faith is the thing that has to come into place in order to be able to be victorious. Because we know that without faith it's impossible to please God. So if you're facing something, and I know everybody is facing something, and I believe that we know some things, but I don't know if we have the revelation that we need that really opens up a little deeper dimension of this warfare that we find ourselves in. We've heard it 1,000 times, but whether or not it has sunk deeply enough into our hearts and we say, oh, I see, is another thing yet to behold. But he says here that he is for us, that he would be with us in the battle. Now, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which we know well too, which speaks a lot about the first 14 verses, as you know, is speaking about God's blessing upon his people as long as they listen to him. In other words, those who listen to God and take heed to what he says and apply it, in other words, obey it, observe it, they will be victorious. And we won't read all of Deuteronomy chapter 28, but just look at verse 7 when he speaks about it. He speaks about, blessed are you no matter what, coming in, going out. You'll be blessed in all that you do, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of the cattle, the increase of the kind, the flocks of the sheep. the basket, the store. I mean, you're not going to be in poverty, in other words. You're going to do well. But verse 7 says this. He says, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face, and they shall come out against thee one way and shall flee before thee seven ways. I like that too. I mean, when you stand there facing the enemy, I mean, let's just say it's, you know, you and there's seven other people against you, and you're just standing, and all of a sudden they take off fleeing, and they all go, they just discombobled, they go all different directions. And you're wondering why. Well, it's because they, maybe God opened their eyes to see that all those angels around you. Reminds me of Dad Humbard when they'd taken him and beaten him and persecuted him unmercifully, and he came back the next day to speak to his enemies, and he was just wanting to tell them that he loved them and he forgave them. And as he was heading towards that particular place where they gathered together, they all took off out of the place. One of them just didn't even open up the screen door, just went right through it because they were so scared. They didn't know what did they see? Well, he says that they must have saw some angels that were with him. I mean, you know, and angels could be pretty big fellas. So they took off and went all these different directions. Now, I believe that's true. I believe that God, he promises he'll give his angels charge over us. He promises us and tells us in the book of Hebrews that his angels are ministering spirits unto us who are heirs of salvation. Now, we take that how? Well, a few of you got it after all these years. I'm very proud of you. You take that by faith. We never see them. We don't taste, smell, feel, or touch them. I mean, I've never sat down and talked to an angel or ate a meal with one. I'm sure I've eaten a lot of meals and they've been around, but I've never really seen one. But I believe they're there. Do you? Well, very good. And that's what he promises here. He's going to cause our enemies to, that rise up against us to be smitten before their face. They will come out against thee one way and flee seven ways. Now, that's just a promise he gives to us. But if we were to define, how would you define defeat? Well, it's the opposite of victory. I mean, if you want to look up the opposite word, is, you know, it would be to have victory or to conquer. That's what we're supposed to. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. And he promises us victory. But to define the word defeat, it means to defeat or frustrate something. To bring it to an end, to nullify. To win the victory over, to beat. Like defeat the opposing team. That's, it's simple. There's nothing really complicated about it. You don't have to go into any the Hebrew words or anything. Hebrew says very similar to the same thing. That to frustrate your hope, to frustrate your, you know, everything that God has promised you and given to you. And I think a lot of people are probably in that state where they're being defeated. But again, in Psalm chapter 18, here's, I believe, the way the Bible defines defeat. In verse 48 first, he says, very similar to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 20. He says, He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me, that has delivered me from violent men. That's good news. I mean, God, that's what God says. Now, I think that defines something to us as well as what we read in Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. But look at verse 37 because it goes deeper. In the same Psalm 18, this is what I would think that the Bible says that defeating your enemy really is. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. Now, that's defeating. In other words, here's the way I look at defeating our enemies. This uses an analogy of a ball game, of football, and we know you get the other 6 points for a touchdown and you get the extra point and things like that and field goals. So let's say if a game is something like, you know, you would say 7-6 because somebody missed a field goal. That's a close game. I don't look at that as consuming them. I look at a game where it's 46-0. I say that's defeat. You defeated your opponent. You utterly consumed him. He didn't make a point. He was embarrassed. He was humiliated. He was defeated utterly. Now, with that analogy in mind, I think that's what God has for us. It's not supposed to be a close game where we just barely get by 7-6. We win. That ain't very much. You can't brag much about that. Not that we brag, but you ain't got much to say about that. Really don't, because that could have gone either way. It just so happened that the other team didn't make that little field goal. But when you beat them 46-0, I mean, you have obliterated them. You have, I mean, it's just, what can they say? They didn't even get past 50-yard line. Going down to try to make a touchdown or a field goal. They couldn't even do it. And that's defeat. And I think that's what God has for us. When it comes to the enemy and we face him, he says, I want you to pursue him, and I want you to put him under your feet, and I want you to bruise him, like Romans 16 said. I want you to defeat him. I don't want you to play games with the devil. That's what God has for us. Now, if we're not defeating our enemies, then the opposite is true. We are being what? Go ahead and say it. We're being defeated. And the devil can be the one who is causing us to be consumed. And here we are losing 46-0. We're not doing very well. We're not even close. We're not even in the game. And we're humiliated and embarrassed and ashamed and condemned because we're not doing well. I think the coach would probably, at halftime, probably have a lot to say if he, you know, could hold his tongue decently and say something to you in an encouraging way. Because how do you encourage somebody that's so far behind that they haven't done well? They've fumbled the ball. They've, you know, had passes intercepted. They have done nothing right. They've had all these penalties racked up against them. And then here you are, you stand there, and what are you going to do? What are you going to say to somebody like that in order to get them to come back and even get ahead in the game or even get close so they won't be so humiliated? Now, I don't know where you are right now in your life and your relationship with the Lord, but I believe that some people are facing defeat. Have you ever faced defeat? Have you ever been defeated? Oh, good. Now, I mean, I have too. We're being honest here. And if you have, you know, I don't like to taste defeat. I never have, and nobody does. But the one thing that God does promise us is, I'll give you power over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you. God promises that. That belongs to his people. Now, if you're not one of his people, that's another story entirely. But God promises us something that he's for us. And by way of illustration, again, we can rewind the clock back to the Six-Day War of Israel, and we can see what happened there when all of the enemies of God were just surrounded around Israel and wanted to attack Israel and try to overthrow her and push her into the, you know, to the sea. What happened? God consumed those people. He destroyed them. I mean, that was an embarrassing thing for a little old speck of sand just to rise up all of a sudden and just flick its finger and everybody just, you know, is out of the picture completely. I mean, they just completely isolated them and stopped them and ruined their weapons and their army, and they were fleeing seven ways, believe me, in confusion. That tells me that God is for his people. Now, if God has done that and we've got these illustrations and pictures and promises, what about us as individuals? What are we looking at as far as our lives are concerned when we look at our children, our finances, our physical bodies and circumstances and situations? Are we experiencing this victory? Are we experiencing where we're seeing the defeat of the enemy in our lives, or are we being defeated? Because God doesn't want that for us in our lives. So either you are defeating your enemy or he's defeating you. I mean, I think that's obvious. And God doesn't want that for your life. John 10 and verse 10 says this, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But the thief, he has come to kill, steal, and to destroy. So the objective of the enemy is to do what? We can take John 10:10 as one passage of many and say that he's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. Now keep that picture in mind. The objective of the enemy. What is his purpose? What is his objective? What is his will? What does the devil want to accomplish when it comes to the human race? He wants to bring them into his fold. He wants to bring them into darkness. He wants to destroy them. He wants to ruin their lives. He wants to ruin their marriages. He wants to ruin their hopes, their dreams. He wants to ruin everything as far as life is concerned. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he wants to do. Now, there is no second guessing here what the devil wants to do. So that itself, now stick with me here, that itself is what we call a revelation, an unfolding, an unveiling to something that we can see, something spiritually that is going on that we're not always aware of, because we see this every day. We hear about it in the news. We read about things in Israel and overseas. We read about the, you know, the Arabs rising up, the Muslim Brotherhood, and the Sharia law. We hear about the rape and the plunder and the lies and deception that come through the politicians. We hear about this every day. It's just blatant, and we see it. We hear about homosexuality. We hear about, you know, the murder, the stealing, the robberies. We hear about these things every day. But people fail to realize what's going on sometimes when they say, well, a lot of times people say, why would somebody do that? Why is this going on? It's because the devil is behind the scenes. He uses people. See, the devil has a way of working through people. Now, how can the devil do that? Well, it's very simple. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, it speaks about those of us who have been quickened or saved by the Lord. It explains something here that, again, is another revelation. See, the Bible is a book of what? It's a book of revelation. In other words, it's meant to take away the darkness and to cause light to be illuminated to your mind and your heart. Not just a mental concept of something or mental understanding of something, that's good, but a spiritual illumination that takes place in your lives where you see something that is so true that it affects your life and changes the way that you make your decisions and live in life. Now, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, where he's speaking about our relationship with God now that we're saved, he says, and you hath he quickened or made alive, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. So if you're dead in trespasses and sins, that means you're not alive in some way. So when he's speaking of dead in trespasses and sin, he's talking about spiritually dead. Spiritually, God means nothing to you. The Bible means nothing to you. Church means nothing to you. Worship means nothing to you. Conviction means nothing to you. This is all just, it means nothing to you. You might go, you might be around it, but it doesn't affect your life or change you or cause you to make decisions in a way that makes you honor God. So you live a very opposite kind of lifestyle as I did before I was saved, because I was dull and dead, and I mean dead as a doornail to these things. Now, he explains more of it in verse 2. He says, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. All right, walking according to the course of the world is walking in the world's ways. The world doesn't have anything to do with God. The worldly people are people who are indifferent to spiritual values and things. They're just, you know, they're more interested in the entertainment world, what fulfills their pleasures, their desires, their appetites. There's no sense of conviction in their life. Walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, who's the prince of the power of the air? Well, that's the thief. That's the devil of John 10:10b. That's who that prince of the power of the air is. He's defined as Satan, the devil. Now, the next phrase says that now worketh in the children of disobedience or the children of rebellion. Disobedience would be better defined rebellion, unbelievers. Rebellious, a rebellion to anything God says, because that's what disobedience means. I will not be persuaded to do what God says. I refuse to believe these things. I'm going to live my own life. Now, people who are in that realm spoken of here, that the devil's working in, people are who are in this state of dead in their sins and trespasses, are instruments that the devil can use to do anything he wants. Now, everybody has different degrees of abilities and different degrees of certain moral values to some sense. But given the right opportunity, those people can be used to do a lot of things. And that's why we see so much in this world today, and we can't see the devil. We don't see him. If every time somebody plundered and killed and raped and, you know, homosexuality, every time something like that was committed and we saw, I mean, we really visibly saw an ugly, distorted person that looked like a demonic creature, we would have a little more. I mean, just all of a sudden, his whole physical expression would change, and we would see a demon. It would change the way we think about things. But we don't see that. Now, sometimes you can see some people is pretty bad off, and you can say, you know, it's demonic. At least you should. But I'm talking about here, the devil has hold of these people. And we don't see it. We don't see it. A lot of things that go on, we don't see. We're blinded to them. Now, why are we blinded to them? It's simply because we're not paying attention or we haven't got that revelation yet. And that's why revelation is so important, is because we can see when that happens, say, that's the devil. The devil wants to destroy that person. Not only does he want to destroy him, he's going to use that person to destroy other people. Because that's what he does. And so he'll get this person caught up into something, whether it's pornography or how deep he goes into something or into sex trafficking and, you know, child pornography. And then he'll do something very abusive and cruel, and somebody's raped and killed over this whole thing. Who did that? It was the devil. devil got this person into that, and then it got him so possessed with that, it controlled his whole life that he started doing these acts, acting out these things in such a way that you would say is terrible, cruel. And we look at that and we want to say, well, you know, the lawyers wanted to defend him and say, well, he's insane. He needs to go in an asylum. No, he needs to be hung high at 12 noon. That's right. You know, we have today in, you know, our government and other governments trying to lift up all the homosexuals and parade them along and say how, you know, wonderful and nice they are and everything else. Don't ask, don't tell. I got a message for all of them. Come judgment day, God's going to tell on you. That's what's going to happen. There's going to be a tell day. And he's going to tell on you. You're going to be exposed for a whole world, which you really are. So you can play your little game right now, don't ask, don't tell, but one day God's going to tell, because judgment day you'll stand before him and all of your life will be exposed. Everything will be known about you. Everything. Unless you've repented of those things, been washed in the blood and turned around and going in the right direction. And so again, God's will is that we have abundant life. John 10:10. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's God's will. And knowing God's will is what brings faith to us. It encourages us, because once you know something is the will of God, then it is a clear pathway to walk in. It's like once you know your kid's growing up and you're graduating from high school and so on, and once you know what you're going to do, it makes things clear for you, doesn't it? You say, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I want to be. This is what I'm going to pursue. Yet some people don't know that yet. They're still pursuing and looking at it and haven't made a decision yet. But once you get that and you say, this is what I want, I mean, everything becomes clearer to you, and that's where you start heading in life. And things start working for you then. And so it is with the revelation that God gives us. I mean, once we see what God's will is and it's clear to us, then that is something that puts us in a place of faith. Because knowing God's will equals faith. And faith is being persuaded that this is what God wants you to do. This is what he wants you to believe. This is how he wants you to act. And you apply it to your life personally. You don't have to apply it to everybody else's life, because you have to live your life before God. And let God deal with the other people where they are. We know Jesus already defeated the enemy. At least I suppose we know that, because that's what we look at the Bible and say, what did Jesus do? He defeated the devil. When he said it is finished, that's what he was saying. The devil was defeated. Now, he allows him to roam about because he's used in order to test, tempt. God allows that to stay place until the end, and we know what happens to him. He gets his due one day. He'll be forever and forever in the lake of fire. But right now, God allows him to be, you know, to roam about to a certain degree. We see that in the book of Job when he comes before God and says, well, you just take all that away from Job, see if he'll serve you. So it comes down, well, you serve God for naught. Because most people only serve God as long as they got something from God, as long as everything is going well. But when things go south, so to speak, or they find themselves in a trial or difficulty, they begin to complain against God and say, well, where are you, God? Well, God has promised in Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what he's promised. Now, people of faith grasp hold of that, and that's all this is revelation. So when I'm in a difficult situation, I know that God is still there for me. Now, have I forsaken him is another question. Have I turned my back upon him? Am I living in some known sin? Because that does give place to the devil. Ephesians 4:27, give no place to the devil. When he speaks of, you know, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and don't be bitter, and don't steal, and tell the truth. Remember that? It's Ephesians 4. And so when you start living a lifestyle like the world, like you once did, and you go backwards and not forwards, you're backslidden, then you open the door for the devil to come into your life, and things can happen. Now, it doesn't always happen right away, but it happens. Eventually, it starts happening. So our enemies, if I were to say our enemies are many, they're not just a few. We're talking about the demonic world, the spiritual world that's beyond what we're able to grasp hold of entirely. But when we look at that, we realize that we have many enemies, many of them. And they are constantly plotting and scheming, using other people as well. As Ephesians 2 tells us, working in the children of rebellion, working and plotting and scheming to undermine, to overthrow, to mesmerize, and to just cause us to be blinded to anything as far as God is concerned. That's why we have evolution. That's why we have feminism. That's why we have this global warming lies. That's why we have a lot of these things, because the devil's behind that, because it turns people's minds in a certain direction. Because if you believe in evolution, you don't believe that you're accountable to any God. And there you go. That the devil's achieved something there. That's his objective, is to achieve a certain goal where he ruins people's lives. And so then people run around making decisions based upon their feelings and their desires and appetites, and not upon what God has to say. And in Psalms chapter 3, David said this, and it applies to all of us today as well. In Psalms chapter 3, verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which of my that say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Now, that's what they say. I mean, the devil can intimidate and threaten. He can do that. I mean, there can be no help from God. Where is your God at? He can stand there right there, you know. I mean, just suppose you were, I mean, being beaten by a bunch of brutes, and they say, where's your God now? What do you, he said, well, my God is with me. Or will you join their team and start saying, I don't know, he must have forsaken me. Or do you believe God is still with you like he was with Stephen? Because he was with Stephen. And so many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Verse 2, verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. In other words, he cried to God for help. He said, I need help. They're saying that there is no help from God, but I'm saying that God is with me and that he is my help. Do you need help? I need help. I need it every day. I need 24/7. And so you see, like in Acts chapter 13, let's turn there for a second, because here I'm just trying to, I want us to see. I want it to be clear. I want our eyes to be opened up, and I want us to really grasp hold of this, that there is an enemy of your soul who is working through people, circumstances, and situations. He works through education. He works through politicians. He works through religion. He works through a lot of human vessels. He works through the books, through the media, through Hollywood. He works in all of those areas, and we don't always recognize or discern, if you would. Now, this is in Revelation, I mean, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and them had been sent out, Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Ghost, and they sailed to Cyprus and other places. In verse 6, and when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Now, a sorcerer is a soothsayer, somebody who wants to tell fortunes and so on, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. So this guy was a magician, basically, which was with the deputy of the country, Sir Egeus, I think the way it's pronounced, Paulus, a prudent man. Now this man, apparently this deputy, he called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to do what? Hear the word of God. So he heard this man was, these people were coming. I want to hear what you have to say about God. Okay. Verse 8, Elymas, the sorcerer, so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. Now why would he withstand them? Because he didn't want the deputy to hear the word of God. Now, see, that's the revelation. When something begins to happen to prevent the word of God from going forth or to distract in any way, fashion, the devil's working because he didn't want you to hear what God has to say. And then it says, he withstood them seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. His objective was to turn this man away from the faith. That's the devil's objective. He doesn't want you to hear the word of God. He doesn't want you to understand it. He doesn't want you to embrace it, to confess it, to possess it, to hold on to it. He didn't want you to get it because he knows once you get a hold of that, it'll change the way you think, the way you pray, the way you live and act. And that will begin to cause other people to ask you questions, and other people will begin to get, you know, light to and get saved and so on and so forth. And then Saul, who also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, oh, full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. Now that's in line with Ephesians 2:2. He's a child of the devil. John 8:44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, to religious people, he said, you are of your father the devil. That's what he said to religious people. Now how many religions today we have that they seem nice and polite and they smile, but how many of them are of the devil? You say that and people get all upset. Well, I think we would say the Muslim religion is, it's not even a religion, but it's absolutely of the devil. It is wicked. It's a sickening theology and doctrine. and policy that they had. And so they're of the devil, the enemy of all righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? So there in that context with Ephesians 2:2, we can see in John 10:10b, we can see the devil wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to prevent you from hearing the Word of God. He doesn't want you to grasp. He doesn't want you to come to church. He doesn't want you to open the Bible. He doesn't want you to read it. He doesn't want you to go along. He doesn't want you to take notes. He doesn't want you to get it. Now, once you understand that, you begin to say, wait a minute. You mean to tell me the reason I'm having these problems in my life and not experiencing victory but defeat is because I'm not getting something? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Because when the light comes, that light is designed to bring victory into your life, cause you to triumph and to conquer the weakness in your life. And so we know the rest of the story here where he was blinded for a season. So Paul here was, he pursued his, he was confronted with an enemy, but he confronted the enemy. He didn't back down and counsel, oh, well, I better not do it here. I might go to jail. I don't want to upset nobody. He wasn't politically correct. I don't want to offend nobody. You might hurt this religion. You might hurt these people. We need to be careful what we say. Paul didn't have any of that. He was just simply guided by the Holy Spirit, and what God led him to do, he did. And it had results. And that's where we need to be in our relationship with God. So Christians tend to lay down everything, let the devil just kicks them all around. That's what the devil does. He kicks people around. He spits on them. He slaps them in the face. He mocks them. He laughs at them. He jokes about them. And it just goes on and on. That's an antichrist spirit that is working all over the world. It's in Hollywood. Again, it's in the educational system. You can't even pray in school. I mean, can you see it? People say, well, I think I do. I ain't talking about thinking. I'm talking about knowing. It's there. It's absolutely there. So we're supposed to fight back. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. If you don't fight, you don't win. So fight. To agonize is the word agonizomia, means to agonize. Like Jesus in the garden was in agony. And when he prayed, that's the kind of thing that sometimes we find ourselves going through in some of the circumstances we may be facing. Some things that are enemies that are trying to torment us or overcome us. We have to fight. We have to agonize. We have to really get in there rather than just saying, well, I don't know what to do. Maybe if I go to church, I'll feel better. Or maybe if I just raise my hands and praise the Lord, everything will be okay. All of that is good, but there's more to it than that. You got to exercise something called, you have to exercise your faith. By exercising your faith, you're making a statement back to the devil like Jesus did in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So in other words, you're making a stand. And so, a revelation. Another one. I'm saying it that way this morning because it is that true, and I don't know that if everybody is getting it. So just by using the word revelation, you know, it's in the Bible. Revelation is in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, is an amazing unveiling revelation where he says, put on, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able or empowered to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against what? Whoa. Hold it. Stop. We wrestle not against what? All right. Now, let's see if we can't grasp that. Are we fighting just politicians? Are we fighting just Muslims, terrorists, antichrist people? Are we just fighting homosexuals? Are we just fighting, you know, those kind of concepts that we can bring? Is that all we're fighting? Or is there something else greater to be seen that's behind the scenes that's causing all that to happen that we are fighting? That's the revelation. And we all know how we feel when we get into a conflict with somebody. We may think, I don't like that person. Well, that's, you have to love them. You don't have to like them. But at the same time, you say, well, that person's just impossible to deal with. It ain't the person. That's the revelation. It is not the person. It is not the individual. It is not the flesh and blood. But as he goes on to say, we're not fighting flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, you got to take the whole armor of God. Now, understanding that opens up a whole new dimension. Because we realize that whatever we find ourselves in conflict with, that there's something behind the scenes that's working through this flesh and blood creature with two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, and unless they've got three eyes and three noses or something. But we realize that we're something else is causing this to happen. Can a person, an individual, have a demon? Can it have many demons? Yes, it can. The Bible reveals that again. Jesus confronted these things. So that means then that we're not just fighting flesh and blood. So let's take this subject right here just for a minute. This is one that's an enemy. Is fear an enemy? Well, certainly is. Now, we have to realize fear of God is a respect and reverence for God is right and wholesome. But when we talk about fear, like 2 Timothy 1:7 says this. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given me what? A spirit of fear. Oh, wait just a minute now. It's spirit of fear? What is a spirit of fear? It's a demon. It's a devil, if you would. It's spiritual. It's unseen. In other words, we're not fighting individuals in bodies, but we're fighting these spirits without bodies. We cannot see them. We can't feel, taste, smell, or touch them. Now, see, that itself is some people, it's appalling. It's, oh, no, that's just archaic. Very old-fashioned. You're back into the 4th century, the 15th century. You're way back yonder, brother. No, I'm not. I'm back to the 1st century. Right there with Jesus when he was casting out demons. That's where I'm at. Because it's there. And it's happened all the way down through the ages where people have been confronted with the same thing. And they got to get this not the devil. When Martin Luther stood before all of his accusers, he wrestled with this whole thing. He knew that his accusers were of the devil. Because Revelation 12 says, you know, the accuser of the brethren. So the accuser comes down to accuse you. And when you're condemned about something that you've already asked forgiveness for, and you know that God has forgiven you, and he accuses you to condemn you, what's going on? It's the devil. He's trying to make you feel guilty about something that you've already confessed, repented of, and God's forgiven you. There's no reason to feel guilty about that. The blood has cleansed it. It's been washed. It's been forgotten. God doesn't, I mean, Micah says he throws them into the depths of the sea and remembers them no more. That's good news. God forgives us. And he doesn't bring it back up. The devil brings it back up. The devil loves to always bring up things. Always bringing something up. But you look at this thing with fear, a spirit that attacks the mind. Mental battles. The thought realm. Because that's what the spirit of fear does. He comes into the mind and he begins to attack you. I mean, it could become a stronghold in a person's life to the place that you give place to it, and it paralyzes you. By that, I mean it makes you ineffective. You're scared to witness. You're scared to testify. You're scared to give a testimony. I mean, you're just scared of everything. You're scared of people. You're afraid. So the devil's behind the scenes making you fear. I mean, just get a pain in your body. What comes right away? That last commercial you heard. Now, who's working through the commercials? I mean, you hear about this, all these pills and things that are supposed to make you healthy, and even diet pills, and, you know, they got a pill for everything today, I think. And then you hear this real fast. It tells you all the side effects, how it can kill you. In other words, they're trying to tell you, the devil wants to kill you, but we don't want you to know it. That's really what the message there. But as soon as you find yourself experiencing certain symptoms, you begin to think about those things and you think, oh, that's called fear. And we know Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man is a snare. But whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be secure or safe. So fear of man's a snare. So we know from this, we know two things from these two passages, 2 Timothy 1:7, Proverbs 29:25. We know two things. Fear is a spirit, right? Are we in agreement? And if we're not, we're still right, because that's what the Bible said. Okay? So we know that fear is a spirit, and secondly, we know that it will snare you, from Proverbs 29:25. It's two things. I mean, it's much more, but just brief. That's what we know. So fear's objective is to snare you in some way. Now, snare is when something captivates you and isolates you that makes you ineffective. You're paralyzed. You can't do anything. I mean, you can be destroyed with that, and that's something we have to watch out for. And so when we talk about fear, well, a lot of times you hear the word phobia, which the Bible uses as a Greek word. describes fear. There's other words for fear, but that's a predominant one in the Greek. People have a fear of height, hydrophobia, a fear of water, a fear of drowning. People just won't go into water because they're afraid that, you know, they've heard the Titanic drown. They won't get on a ship. People got a fear of flying because they heard about a plane crashing, so they won't get into a plane. Well, they had a bad experience in turbulence where the plane bounced all over the place and they won't ever get in it again. They're fear. I mean, some people are really gripped with fear. They have no peace and no joy whatsoever. And so that happens to people. Today we have a whole lot of, today there's a tremendous fear of foods. And I have to make, I guess, one, you know, side statement here is that a lot of the stuff that they have allowed to be put into food, the preservatives and stuff, has really created a backlash of obesity and diseases because of some of the stuff that, and more and more people are getting away from that because there's more information's coming out clearer. We can't trust everything that the FDA and the government and experts tells us. We really can't. So, but then again, there's people that are scared to eat bacon. They're scared to eat, I mean, even organic bacon. They're scared of the hog. Some people are scared to eat chicken. I've confronted that before with somebody. I said, no, sir. Scared to eat beef today because the things that people say about it. And there's just scared of certain things. They're intimidated. So people go to vegetarianism, and then people won't eat anything, but it's got to be organic. And the organic thing hasn't been proved to be all it is. I mean, it's been proved that. Now, there's evidence out there to that. There's something about the way they do some things with the pesticides, and some, I agree with some of the stuff and the way they import stuff in that they use a lot of stuff to fertilize it that I wouldn't want to eat. I understand, but so you just have to be under. You have to understand those things and do your own work, investigation, so you know what you're eating. But people get so afraid of that. But I remember something, 1 Timothy 4, that is a revelation. There's that word again. If you pray over your food with thanksgiving, that God has called it good. Well, I'll be doggone. So suppose we have dog for breakfast. Well, if that's all we got to roast, then I guess we're going to have to eat the dog, aren't we? I'm not talking about hot dogs. I'm talking about real dog meat, dog leg, dog breast, dog hide, whatever. Can you eat it? Well, if you're starving, I bet you would. I bet you'd eat a grub worm. You don't know what you do until you get into survival mode, but you have to pray over it and believe that, okay, God, you said if I pray over this with thanksgiving that it'll be good for me. So here it goes. Yeah. Put it in there. So Isaiah 51 and verse 7 says this. Why should I be afraid of man whom God created? Why should I be afraid of him? Now that's a question that's being asked. Isaiah 51 and verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear you not the reproach of men, neither be you afraid of their revilings. And then in verse 12, I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And so again, God's revealing himself to his people, and he's stressing the fact that he is the creator, and he can do anything. Don't be afraid of man. And that's what we need to have in our hearts. We need to know that. And so like Romans 8:15 says that we are God's sons and daughters, and that he says, you know, Abba, Father, but we have not received a spirit unto bondage, a spirit of fear unto bondage. Now what does that mean, a spirit of fear unto bondage? Because it's defining something. Well, bondage, religious bondage. There are a whole lot of people that are under a fear of religious bondage. Muslims are a good example. They're so afraid. They are. Everything about that religion is intimidating. Or you take even, you know, Roman Catholicism, which I came out of. There's a sense of fear of bondage because you never know if you've done enough to be right. You never know if you've done enough to be right. And I want to tell you some good news. It might sound bad, but it's good. You can never do enough to be right before God. Because God doesn't accept you on your good works. He accepts you on the basis of Christ's death and shed blood. and your faith in that alone. That's how he accepts you. So when I receive Jesus into my life, God receives me and all the religion is gone away with. Now, God expects me after that to live in a relationship with him personally, guided by the Spirit, living in the Spirit, which Romans 8 is talking about, walking in the Spirit. God expects me to do that. And through that, the Holy Spirit will guide me into everything he wants me to do if I pay attention and listen and yield. So I don't have to be afraid, do I? No, because there's no religious bondage there. And so people try to earn forgiveness. They tried to earn God's favor. They tried to, you know, earn people's respect and so on and so forth. But God just asks us to live our lives on the terms that he gives to us in the Bible. And in doing that, then God comes into our life and things work well for us. People might not, you know, agree with us. That doesn't make any difference. We just do what God says. But, I mean, fear paralyzes your faith. We see this in Mark chapter 4 when they were in the boat. They begin to cry out, and the Lord said to them, why are you so afraid? Why is it that you have no faith? Why is it you're so afraid? He was asleep in the back part of the ship. We know that in Mark 4. Why are you so afraid? Why is it you have no faith? So what does fear do? It paralyzes faith. It removes the very thing. So fear defeats people, and I think a lot of people are under a spirit of fear that snares them, brings them into bondage, and keeps them from being free, like God said. In Judges, you remember Judges chapter 7, when Gideon, and he brought all those people together, they were going to go fight the Midianites, and he got them there, and he said, all of those, you know, bring them together, and he was testing them. And I was like, you know, only ended up with 300. Gideon's 300, who defeated a very large amount of people. But he ended up, if you read there, those who were fearful and afraid were 22,000. And he didn't want them there. Because if you have those people mixed in, if you have, you can have an army of 1,000, and if you have half of those that are afraid, you better get them out. Because they will cause a negative effect upon the others. And that was the point. And so when we're around fear, it makes everybody else fear. It begins to try to go off into other people's life. Remember in Numbers chapter 13 when they came over there, and you had two who wanted to, well, God is well able to give us this land, and we are well able to defeat these giants. But there were these others that said, oh, no. These giants, they're big, and we're afraid of them. That affected the whole congregation. They began to murmur and complain against God. Remember that story? And then there's two men, Joshua and Caleb, who said, well, no. Well, God is able. We can go up and take this land. God's for us. There's two brave people, courageous. It says about them, they wholly followed God. And so we have to take all of that into consideration. And so what did David say in Psalms 56? He says, at what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. At what time I'm afraid. So that itself is something that is a simple revelation that you're not exempt from fear. It can come, but you don't have to trust in it. You can trust in the Lord, and you can negate the fear. You can defeat the fear, is what I'm saying. We can defeat fear. We know it's a spirit. We know it's a snare. We know it brings bondage into our life. And we know this, that God doesn't want that. God doesn't give it to us. So if it doesn't come from God, who does it come from? It comes from a spirit. And that spirit wants to use that to control you. All right, let's say something else real quickly here. Discouragement. This is a big thing in a lot of people's lives. People get discouraged. And we read about this in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, when they were going to the land. He says, you know, tell them not to be discouraged. Joshua will lead you over into that land and encourage him. But don't be discouraged. The discourage is taking away all courage. It's the very opposite of courage and bravery. It's the very opposite of faith. It's the very opposite of a thing that God wants us to have. And so we face many discouraging things and disappointing things in our life, but it doesn't mean that we have to let them defeat us. Because we get to make a choice. When you're discouraged, you can sit there and you can choose to just wallow in your discouragement and complain and murmur and, you know, say all the negative things you want to. That doesn't help the problem. You need to have a little small course in thinking correctly and positive attitudes to know that God has promised, I am with you. Didn't he tell them that when you come into the land, you'll see all these enemies, these horses and chariots, but don't worry about them. I am with you. Don't fear them. We have to remember that. That at the time that we're in a grievous situation where we are disturbed and bothered and discouraged, we have to stop and just withdraw a minute and just say, Lord, you said that you would be with me at this time. I'm bringing this to your remembrance because you said it, and I'm trusting that fact. That's all God's asking of you. That's all you have to do. But for people to do that, it's like they can't do it because they just don't. They refuse to accept the fact that God is who He says He is. And so we're all tempted to give in. We're all tempted to give in to discouragement. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. But, I mean, no temptation you go through is common to man. We all go through these things. We all experience discouragement. Nobody in this church that hasn't. But God is faithful, who's not going to allow you to be tempted above what you're able. That discouragement is not bigger than God. It's not bigger than He who is in you, because 1 John 4:4, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. I'm telling you that discouragement is just a spirit. It is a spirit as just as much as fear is, that is working through people. People say, well, you can never do this. You can never achieve this. It'll never happen, and blah, blah, blah. Now, I know you need to listen to good advice and wise people and all those things. The Bible tells us to do that, but sometimes people just want to discourage you. And that's all you hear from some people. It's just it's constant discouragement. And that gets a little weary after a while. And then you know what happens with people like that? They recoil, they turn within, and they don't do anything. That's exactly what happens to them. They become, again, it paralyzes them because they're so discouraged. They are afraid of anything that they do that it's going to be wrong. It can't be right. And therefore, they don't do anything. And it's the work of the devil to lure us into defeat. And God can allow that to test you to see what you will do. But God wants us to be encouraged that He's for us. I mean, you take a lot of times your children growing up and the things that they're going through. Parents need to learn to encourage them. You need to be with them and encourage them. I mean, a husband needs to encourage his wife. A wife needs to encourage her husband. Hello out there. Welcome to marriage. You need to do that to encourage them. To encourage them to do the right thing, encourage them to, if they're struggling over something. So, this is my advice. Don't be discouraged. God will lead you. God will guide you. God will be with you. And you'll make the right choices because your mind is set upon the Lord and He'll give you the peace and the joy. It'll all work out. So don't be discouraged. We should encourage one another in this church rather than discourage. And so if some of you younger people are going through some things out there and you're being discouraged, you need to encourage one another. Encourage one another to follow the Lord, take up the cross, and to do things God's way. I mean, that's what God wants us to do, is to be encouragers, to come alongside other people and to comfort them in their situation, tell them that God is more than able to do what He said He would do, that He will get you through this situation. If you're facing a hard time in school and people don't like you or you're not doing good in your grades, God can get you through that. Don't be dismayed. Don't be confused and don't be discouraged. God is for you. And so that's all I'm saying to you. These are enemies. I want you to see that this is an enemy. Another one is a big one is unbelief. Unbelief. Do you know, and I know you hear a lot about that, but unbelief is a big thing in the church. And God has not given us that. Every time they came to Jesus and they couldn't perform a miracle, they couldn't seem to accomplish a certain thing that they were sent out to do. Because didn't He send them out to heal the sick and raise the dead and to preach the gospel and so on? Didn't He send them out to do that? And then they came back and they said one time in Luke chapter 10, even the devil is subject to us. And He said, wait a minute, don't get so haughty about all of this. I gave you all of that power. And so don't get all puffed up. Just remember this, your name is written in the book of life. The most important thing is for us to know this is the work of God. God just uses us as He wills, when He wants to, His way, ever how He wants to. He gets all the glory for that. But we have to remember that the reason they couldn't do anything, and this hurts people's feelings. It makes them mad. It makes them angry. Turn to Matthew 17. And this is a case here where they could not cast out a demon. And this is in Matthew 17, verse 14. And they were come to the multitude there. They came to Him, a certain man, kneeling down to Him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire, yet often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. That sounds familiar. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, O faithless and perverse generation. Now, what did He say to them? He rebuked them. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I permit you bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked what? The devil. Isn't that interesting? And he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came his disciples to Jesus departed and said, why couldn't we cast him out? Fair question. And Jesus said unto them, because you don't have enough love. Is that what he said? Nope. What did he say? Because of your unbelief. That's what he said. And that's what you find. You never find one time in the Bible, anywhere whatsoever, that he says, you know, you couldn't do it because you didn't have enough love. It's always because you don't have faith. He said, where is your faith in Luke chapter 8? He says to them in Matthew chapter 6 about little faith. They don't have strong faith. Weak, puny faith. And I think the church is just, that is something that needs to be addressed in the church. I think a whole lot of people are just not as strong in faith as God wants them to be because they're not paying attention to what God is saying and they're not getting the revelation that when we are not able to receive something or to get through, it's because of unbelief. Doubt, if you would, unbelief. It hinders us from being able to receive from God. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12, it makes this astounding statement that, again, it opens your eyes to see the problem. What happens when a person gives place to unbelief? So this is an account of them entering into the promised land, and they couldn't do it because of their unbelief. And he says, verse 11, so I swear in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil what? Evil heart of unbelief. So unbelief is associated with an evil heart. And look, what does it do? It causes you to depart from the living God. But exhort one another daily. So exhort one another not to fall into unbelief, to give place to, well, God doesn't answer my prayers. God answers prayer, the prayer of faith. He doesn't answer the prayer where you light 20 candles. He doesn't answer the prayer where you sit down and try to, you know, kneel down and pray for, you know, 3 hours. So I prayed 3 hours. Why didn't he answer my prayer? It's not the time that you pray, how long. It's faith. You pray believing God hears you. 1 John chapter, speaks about that in chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know he heareth us, we know that he grants the petitions that we've asked of him. And so it's all again about getting back and knowing, all right, what does God say about this situation? What does he say about household salvation? Does he say in Acts 16, 31, if thou believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in some of your household? All of your household. That's what he promised. Then do I have a right as a Christian to grasp hold of that and say, Lord, I believe this for my family? Can I do that? What about divine protection? Does he say, I'll just protect some and not others? If you're a believer, God promises you to protect you. Well, what is it that keeps us from believing that God will take care of us and provide for us? Is unbelief. What does he say in Philippians 4:19? My God shall supply some of your needs according to his riches and glory. All of your needs. Will he do it or won't he do it? And it's unbelief that keeps us from believing that God will provide our needs, that he will prosper us, that he will meet all of our needs. He'll do it. And it just takes a simple, Lord, I believe that you will do this, and I thank you for it, and I receive it in the name of Jesus. It's Mark 11, 24. Yet we back up and we look at the mountain or the circumstances, and we think, that's too big. Well, if it's too big, start somewhere a little. If you can't believe God for $1,000, maybe you can believe him for $1. Can you? I bet you could believe him for a quarter. You can believe him for something. Start believing God now. Why wait until the circumstance gets bigger to believe him? Start believing now. Your faith will begin to grow. And so when you believe God for certain things in your life and you find that they come to pass, you know, God answered your prayer. And you're not sitting there wallowing in unbelief and with everybody else, because all unbelief does is it just keeps you from believing that God would do what he said he would do. The circumstances can be so overwhelming. Like in 2 Chronicles 20, when all of the enemies came around Jehoshaphat, a whole host of them. What did Jehoshaphat and them do? He called for a fast and they prayed and they sought after God. And what did God do? Did he defeat the enemies utterly and chased them and pursued them till they were all gone? He did. And that's exactly what God promises he will do for us if we would but trust him. David said in Psalms 27, verse 13, I had fainted unless I'd believed to see. To see. Unless I believed to see. What comes first, seeing or believing? Believing. And most people think seeing comes first, but believing is the true sight. Look with me to 2 Corinthians. This is true sight. This is the kind of sight and insight that God wants us to have. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment working for us, it's working for us. Whatever you're going through is working for you because God is for you. A far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are what? They're temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, God wants us to focus on the eternal. And the only way to focus on the eternal is to look into His Word, and what does God have to say about your family, about your health, about your provisions, about your protection? What does God promise you? What does He say? It's not what the banks say, the insurance companies say, politicians say. It's not what man says. What does God say? And when we focus on that, then we're looking at beyond the temporal into the eternal. And this is what He says back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is how you do it. Verse 18, but we will all with an open face, beholding in a glass, or rather a mirror, what do we see? The glory of the Lord. And as we see His glory, His attributes, His virtues, they change us into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. So as we look into the Word and we see God's long-suffering, His love, His mercy, His holiness, it begins to have a positive effect upon our lives. It's supposed to. And it changes us. We become more like Him because we see Him as He is. And so the same thing is true as we see His promises. Moses endured how? Hebrews 11:27, as seeing Him who's invisible. And that's what God has for us. And so we've been taught to trust in what we see. And that's the backwards way. The Bible teaches us to trust in what we believe. And then we shall see. We have been taught this from our childhood. We're still taught it today through all of the circumstances, situations, and educators and philosophers and even religion today. Well, I'll believe it when I see it. And we've been taught that all of our life. But God says this here, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So if you want to please God, you have to start believing in Him. We have been taught that the age of miracles is past, that God no longer performs miracles. God no longer can heal or deliver somebody or raise somebody from the dead. Do you believe that? Because if you do, it goes back to unbelief. These are enemies. These are big ones. And they keep us from being effective. We've talked, well, God's not going to save anybody. The day of salvation is over with, I guess. Huh? No, it's not. God still saves people. And we've been taught to be skeptical about everything the Bible says. Whether it's the three Hebrew children, whether it's the Red Sea, David and Goliath, we've all been told by educators and philosophers and even religious people, well, that's just a good old child's story. Just a little old Sunday school story. No, it's not. It's a biblical account of something real that happened. And it was written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world has come. And it's to give us confidence and hope in our relationship with God. God demands faith. God demands. That's a strong word when you say it that way. But Hebrews 11:6 tells us that God demands faith. There's no other way. Because without faith, it's impossible. It didn't say it was hard or it was difficult. It says it's impossible. And so if you want to please God, you've got to learn to start exercising faith and believing that God, Romans 10:17, faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So give more attendance to the reading of God's Word and see what He says and see if it doesn't change the way you believe. Because if you want to get rid of unbelief, there's only one way. You've got to purge it out. And it comes through hearing God's Word. Romans chapter 4, we know about Abraham and what kind of faith he had. This can go on forever. You know, Hebrews 12 talks about besetting sins, laying aside the sin that so easily besets you. And this is an enemy. Sin is an enemy, period. All this is sin. So you take sin, whether it's anger, whether it's lust, whether it's criticism. I mean, it's something that's an enemy. And it's designed to come into your life. You give place to the devil. It begins to come in. It begins to cause you to back away from God. You become depressed. You become sad, self-pity, and all of these things begin to happen. And you don't have no victory. You're being defeated. And that's not God's will. God's will is that you win the victory. So can we defeat our enemies? Yeah. How? By knowing this, that Jesus accomplished everything we need in order to be able to defeat the enemy. Let me just say three quick things before I let you go. One, how can we defeat our enemies? One, by exercising discernment. Discerning the enemy. He's called an angel of light. He does not come, you know, showing himself ugly and mean and like these pictures you see of the red devil with the pitchfork and the horn. That's not the devil. Or probably, I mean, it's demonic looking, but I mean, the devil, he comes as an angel of light. He smiles, he's cunning, he's crafty, he's smooth, he's subtle. Just like in the garden. The Bible says he's an angel of light. So he disguises himself. And he comes in another appearance, in another way. False ministers, false preachers, false disciples. The Bible speaks of all of these. And they come along and they begin to pull people away. Paul says in Acts 20 when he leaves Ephesus, I pray for you that, you know, because God has purchased you with his own blood, that you beware that some of these were enter in and began to make disciples unto themselves. Like grievous wolves devouring the flock of God. He warns them about that. And so how many people tried to make it about flesh and blood? Back to that. Because most people try to make it about flesh and blood. And it's not about flesh and blood primarily. Primarily, it's about who's behind it. It's the devil. He is the one who stirs up the contention, the trouble, the argument, the fight. He's the one who stirs it all up. He's just like Jezebel, always stirring up something, trying to cause a conflict and bring somebody into a snare. That's the work of the devil. So we get distracted from the fact that we're fighting demonic creatures, demonic spirits, working in politicians. I mean, people, they work in politicians too. They work in preachers. They work in everybody if we're not careful. Secondly, after we discern the enemy, we have to stand against it. The enemy with the full armor of God, as Ephesians 6 tells us, having done all to stand. You use the word, you use the blood, you use all of those weapons that he's given you. Not many Christians stand up to the enemy today. They cower, they give in, they back off, they, you know, complain, they murmur, it's too hard, it's too difficult. Let me tell you something. If we had to rewind history and we had to go back and live back at the time that Abraham and them and sojourning in the desert wilderness where I have been in sin, you people would not make it. You wouldn't make it. You'd have to see it to really know what I'm saying. You would not make it. Because what did they do in the wilderness? They murmured and they complained. I can include myself now. I don't know how well I would do. I've been out back some, but Colorado is nothing to what I've been into in the deserts of Israel. Nothing. And yet, if we had to go back to that, and they had to, you had to have food prepared for you, and water, and tents, the sun in the daytime, and the, you know, God covered them with the cloud and protected them, the fire at night to keep them warm. He was with them. He provided the manna for them, the water for them. And thinking of millions of people, and you know, it's not like going up to a fast food or to a buffet and getting what you want. You have to wait. Somebody has to cook it. Somebody has to find it. Somebody has to kill it. Somebody has to gut it. Somebody has to process it. If we had to go back to those days, this world would—I mean, it would, a lot of people would just fall off the face of the earth. It wouldn't make it. But we have to remember this: God wants us to stand. To stand, no matter what we find ourselves in, that God can take care of us. Stand up to the enemy, and the reason we do that because we resist him, he'll flee. That's what the Bible promises. And Psalms 1 tells us where we're supposed to not sit, where we're not supposed to walk, where we're not supposed to stand. You all know that, don't you? Psalms 1, blessed is a man who walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 through 6 is the very opposite of that, because in Ephesians you have this theme that goes throughout Ephesians. Sit, walk, and stand. We sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's where we sit. We don't sit with the dissemblers, the hypocrites. We don't sit with Hollywood and all of its filth and the media. We don't listen to those kind of things. So we sit in a different place. We sit with those who know God and call upon Him out of a pure heart. We have a whole different position that we where we sit, where we are associated with. Then He says, walk. The word walk is used several times in the book of Ephesians. Like, for example, in Ephesians 2:10, He says, you are ordained to walk in good works. In Ephesians 4:17, He says, walk not as other Gentiles. That would be back to Psalms 1. Ephesians 5:2, He says, walk in love. In Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. In Ephesians 5:15, walk circumspectly or carefully, rightly or accurately. So sit and walk. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, He says several times, stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to what? Stand. Against what? The wiles or the methods and schemes of the devil. And then He says it a couple more times in verse 13 and 14. Having done all, do what? Stand. Why? Because when you stand, the enemy will fail. Remember the story I told you about the Roman legions, how they could send out 10,000 of them and they could obliterate hundreds of thousands. Why? It's because they had this form that they made like a spearhead. And when their enemy came at them, nobody would break ranks. They just moved towards their enemy in rank. Nobody moved. And they defeated 10 times the size of their little army because they were well-trained and well-disciplined and they stood their ground. They did not get afraid. They did not run. That's why they were so powerful in their day. That's what God calls us to do, is to stand like that. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh you. Because God is with you, He is for you, and He wants you to pursue that enemy and do what? Psalms 18, verse 37, pursue him until he's utterly destroyed. So what is it in your life that needs to be dealt with? Is it fear? Is it discouragement? Is it unbelief? Is it some besetting sin? Something that keeps coming back that you get so tired of, that you're getting discouraged over and disappointed with and even angry at yourself over. Ever had that happen? Like, I'm fed up with this. Then what you got to do is you got to do this. You got to know where you're sitting. You got to know how you're supposed to walk. And you got to stand. And doing all of that, it will cause the enemy to begin to be resisted. And as it says in James 4, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll what? They'll go this way one way and this way seven ways. God promises that. And I believe that. Do you believe it? That's the question. Do you believe that you can defeat all of your enemies? Not just some of them, but all of them. Because remember this, it's not you alone that's doing it. It's God in you. It's bringing you to that place of victory. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we just pray this morning that you would give us a deeper revelation and understanding of what we're going through, who we're fighting, whatever the situation may be, to the end that we might be able to appropriate all that you have given us, that we can defeat our enemies and we can cause the devil to flee and we can experience victory and have a testimony of your goodness and of your power and your might on our behalf. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus.